Now, I have a question for you this morning, and it's a dangerous question. I probably shouldn't even ask the question, but I'm going to. So I'm going to give you one moment to talk to each other about one of your top complaints. Okay, I know we're not supposed to grumble, and I know we're not supposed to complain. If you did have a complaint, you can now share that with one another. Okay, it's risky. But go ahead, take a moment, share a top complaint. All right, you guys have way too much to talk about. So I'm rejoicing a little bit in your complaining that I didn't hear my name mentioned. And I'm also rejoicing I didn't hear you complain about each other. And so that's a really good thing. I woke up a little bit this morning realizing that today is Super Bowl Sunday, and I was kind of complaining to myself about the Chargers. And then I realized that as soon as the game is over, the Chargers are tied for first place again. And so it's a good day. It's a good day for a Chargers fan. Well, all right. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And I'm going to do this maybe a little bit different today. So normally I would go ahead and read everything to you. But I think what I want us to do is just read verse 27 to start with. And then we'll work through. So we're going to be working with chapter 40, verses 12 through 31. Last week we did Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11. And today we're working in particular with verses 12 through 31. But the way we're going to start is by looking at verse 27. And so I'll go ahead and read that, and then I'll pray, and we'll talk a little bit and work our way through this passage. So Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27, you'll see where today's question came from. Verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us and your graciousness, and thank you for the gift of your word today. And we pray that as we give our attention to your word, that our attention would be given to you. We pray that our hearts would be open to receive you, our ears open to hear everything that you would say to us, and that our minds would be yielded to you. We pray that you would have your way. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. I mean, that's a big question that Isaiah is laying out for him. Listen to it again. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God." That's a huge complaint. And that's not just complaining about, you know, having a bad season. That's Israel's complaint that God's not doing anything, that God's not paying attention. And I don't know if you've ever been there, but to be at a place where you're wondering, God, what's up with you? Have you disregarded me? Are you unaware of what I'm going through? And see, that's a pretty real place where sometimes we find ourselves, and it's like, God, do you even know what I'm dealing with? And I think that that can be one of the kind of all-time top complaints, is that nobody knows what I'm dealing with. You know, nobody knows the trouble, not simply that I've seen, but that I'm in and that I'm dealing with. And you begin to just kind of feel that way, like nobody knows, nobody understands, and it can be a tough spot to be. I think a little bit about, you know, Brother Glaze, and some of you remember Brother Glaze, and you might ask Brother Glaze how he was doing, and he would say, no complaints. And then he'd have a kind of a little twinkle in his eye, and he would say, and it wouldn't do any good to complain anyways. And I halfway wondered if Sister Glaze just wouldn't let him complain. But I mean, here is a pretty big complaint that the Lord doesn't know. And that the Lord has no regard for their cause. And that word cause could also be translated as justice. That the Lord has no regard for their right. And so here they are in a situation where they feel like everything has kind of been stacked against them, way more than what they deserve. And it's like, God, do you even know what we're dealing with? And you're supposed to be our God. Do you have no regard for what is right for us? Well, where are they? Some of you were here last week and you got a big history lesson. I'm not going to go through the whole history lesson today, but let me just remind you, or those of you who are here and weren't here last week, that where they're at is in Babylon. And what has happened is that the city of Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians came in about 587 BC, and they surrounded Jerusalem, had it under siege, and so that there was a famine inside the city. You couldn't get food in. You couldn't get waste out of the city because, again, they were surrounded. They started to turn on each other, and the king and his family, they decided to try to escape. And the Babylonians caught him. His name was Zedekiah. And they executed his sons in front of his eyes. And then they gouged out his eyes and took him captive to Babylon, where he would spend the rest of his days a prisoner. And the Babylonians destroyed the temple. And they took the treasures of the temple, what there was that was left, they took the treasures of the temple to Babylon. And they would kind of put that stuff in the temples of their gods, kind of like trophies, that our gods are stronger than your God. And so they destroyed the temple, and that was the place where God said, my name would be there, and I'll watch over that place, and now that place is in ruins. And God had promised that there would always be a son of David on the throne. Well, there is no longer a throne of David. And so it was a devastating time. It was an unimaginable loss. They thought for sure, because of God's kind of track record of protecting them and bailing them out and getting them through, they thought because of God's track record that there's no way Jerusalem was actually going to fall to the Babylonians. God wouldn't let it happen. Well, Isaiah, a century before, had told them it was going to happen. And then Jeremiah and Ezekiel at that time was telling them, this is what God is going to do. It's not just the Babylonians coming against you. It is God who is coming against you and raised up the Babylonians, basically because they refused to trust God. And Isaiah's message across his lifetime was trust in the Lord. Don't trust in these other sources. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your own strength or your ability to kind of manufacture a future. Trust in the Lord. The kings didn't do that very well. Hezekiah did it some, but not always. His son Manasseh didn't do it. His grandson did it some, but then kind of died in a foolish battle, I think because he didn't seek the Lord, and kind of on we go. And so here they are in Babylon, seemingly having lost everything that God promised them. And they're wondering, God, where are you? And what should we do now? Should we keep on worshiping the Lord, even though it seems like God either abandoned us or God was too weak to save us? You know, that's a big thing to wrestle with. Did God abandon us? Or was God simply too weak to make a difference and to save us? And so they're wrestling with this. And the prophets are trying to help them to remember, no, we still have Torah. We still have instructions on how we're supposed to live. And God actually told us, and our ancestors actually agreed to it, that if we don't live that way, we're going to come under curse. And that the ultimate curse will be this exile, this being thrust from the land. And Jeremiah had reminded them, you can't just act like you're safe because you have the temple. That you got to be living right if you want God's blessing upon your life. And that God will actually remove the temple to teach you that if that becomes necessary. And so they begin to realize that, wait a minute, maybe God has actually been faithful. But now we think in terms of when kind of the generation that Isaiah is speaking to, they have been in Babylon for 40 plus years. And are wondering, are we ever going to come home? And has God really abandoned us? Yeah, we know that we blew it. But now what? Is there any hope of a homecoming and of restoration? And they're dealing with it in a couple of ways, or they're wrestling with a few questions. You know, one, does our God even want us back? And then, even more so, is our God even able to bring us back? You know, at a place, can our God actually restore us? It's one thing, does he want to? It's kind of another thing, does he even have the power to bring some justice to our plight, some goodness and strength to where we're at in this hard time? And so those are really big questions, and Isaiah is trying to speak into the future. He's kind of like anticipating that this is what they're going to be wrestling with when they experience all this. And so he's trying to encourage them, and he's trying to help them kind of rethink things and to get a better perspective on their situation, and even more, a better perspective on their God. And so that's what I want us to kind of walk through this morning in terms of how Isaiah tries to help them get a better view, a better understanding of who their God is. And once they begin to kind of realize afresh who their God is, those questions get answered. That their God has not abandoned them, that their God has not forgotten them, that their God is not disregarding them, and that their God is not too weak to save them. And so let's go ahead and we'll back it up. And I won't go back through verses 1 through 11. Just want to summarize that there what Isaiah is emphasizing, that your God is coming to you. And that God is going to return to Jerusalem, that desolate city, and that the glory of God will be revealed. And that God is going to gather them like a shepherd gathers his flock. And so the shepherd imagery of who God is. And now we pick it up at verse 12, and we're going to see kind of making a cycle through this. And so verses 12 through 14 go together. And it reads something like this. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Okay, do you see almost every dimension of creation right there? You got the waters. You got the heavens. You have the earth. And you have the mountains. And so what Isaiah is emphasizing is that your God is the creator of the heavens and the earth and the fullness therein. And so you're wondering, you know, does our God know? Is our God strong enough? And Isaiah's response is, wait a minute, don't forget who your God is. That our God is the creator, and the waters, which seem massive, in the hollow of his hand. And the heavens, which seem like they go on and on, in Isaiah's mind, the span of his hand. The greatness of God. The dust of the earth in a basket. The mountains He can weigh them on scales. And so verse 13 and 14 kind of continues this. Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? And that first phrase, who has understood the mind of the Lord, could also be translated, who has measured the spirit of the Lord? See, what I want you to realize, what Isaiah is trying to help his people understand, is that God is over all, and God can measure everything out, the heavens, the seas, the dust of the earth, the mountains. God can measure all that out. There is no one who can measure out God. That God is unfathomable. The depths of his love, the height of his glory, the intensity of his holiness, God is unmeasurable. And so who can measure the Spirit of God? No one. Who instructed God, gave God counsel in terms of how to set all this stuff up? No one. God alone is the Creator. And so don't fear that maybe your God isn't strong enough. Hallelujah. Now then he shifts a little bit. Verse 15. So we move from creation to the nations. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Now, you got to remember where they're at. Okay, they have experienced the power and the fury of Babylon. And they have been transported, taken captive to Babylon. And in Babylon, they had to be overwhelmed at the beauty, at the technology, at the immensity. So, only thing I know maybe to compare it to is years ago when the kids were young, we went to New York City. And when we got in Manhattan and Times Square area, it was just overwhelming. It was just sensory overload. It didn't even compare to downtown San Diego whatsoever. In terms of the people, in terms of the lights, in terms of all the different forms of media that were just kind of hitting you, it was like overload. I just imagine that when they went from war-torn Jerusalem to beautiful Babylon, they were just overwhelmed with awe of the civilization, the culture that had been built in Babylon. And it would be like, wow, they must have some gods to have a world like that. And do you hear what Isaiah is saying? The nations, Babylon, like a drop in the bucket. That they are like dust on scales. Okay, can you imagine scales, you know, whether it's your, you know, your the scales that you have in your bathroom and they got a little bit of dust on them, you know, does that dust even show up in the weight? No. Or you can think about scales in terms of balancing something and a little bit of dust. You know, how many of you wipe off the dust of your scales to make sure that the weight's accurate? You know, you don't. Okay, and that's what Isaiah is saying. That to God, the nations are like dust on the scales. Like a drop in the Babylon is nothing. Assyria was nothing. Egypt, nothing compared to who God is. And so he wants his people to realize that God is over creation, the Creator, and there's none like God, and the nations, which look so glorious and powerful, are really nothing compared to God. Verse 16, where it talks about Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Lebanon was a place that was known for its incredible forestry. And so that's where you would get timbers for your building projects. And of course, in the forest, there would be all kinds of animals. And Isaiah is saying, you think about this place on earth that is known for its forestry. You can't get enough wood there and enough animals there to give God the worship that God is due. So just trying to blow their minds, if I can say it that way, to help them realize, wait a minute, this is who your God is. Verse 18. To whom then will you compare God? Okay, I've just told you who he is. Who are you going to compare him to? What? You're going to make an image of this God? You're going to make an idol? You're going to have a craftsman cast it for you? A goldsmith is going to put gold over it so that it's shiny? And you're going to use silver chains to fasten it down so that it doesn't topple over? Is that what you're going to compare God to? Okay, and even if you want to think about it, okay, maybe God's like a lion. Really? The creator like a lion? Okay, and you can begin to just kind of imagine how, you know, in Babylon, everybody has their idols. They're adorned, they're made of precious metal, they got the silver chains to hold them up so they don't get knocked over. And Isaiah's saying, really, you're comparing your God to these idols? They're nothing compared to your God. And so then he even begins to make more fun of them. So verse 20, a man too poor to present such an offering will just go find some good wood, some wood that's not going to rot. And he's going to look for a skilled craftsman who will set up an idol that will not topple. I mean, just the irony of that, trying to set up a God that won't fall over. It's like, are you trading your God, the God who is the creator of the universe, the God for whom the nations are like dust on scales? You're going to trade your God for something that you have to be careful that you don't bump or it will topple over? You have the strong God versus something that can topple over. Again, he's just trying. You can imagine where they're at, right? That they're feeling really small in Babylon. And they've been there for at least 40 years. And they're wondering if they're forgotten. And if God is too weak to do anything about their cause. And Isaiah's just trying to say, wait a minute. You need to think a little bit more about who our God is. Isaiah doesn't think they got it yet. So look at verse 21. He's going to kind of cycle back through this thing again. So verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. Now, has it not been told you from the beginning? You might be thinking of in terms of beginning of their birth or maybe since the Exodus, but do you remember how the Bible starts out? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so that's what he's going back to. Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? What beginning? In the beginning, it was God who created the heavens and the earth. And we get the whole creation story. And look at verse 22. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Now, they understand this, or scholars understand this in a couple of ways. They think that maybe Israel's thinking about kind of when you see the horizon, that it looks kind of circle-like. Okay, and others think about it more in terms of day two, where God created this kind of dome or this vault holding up the waters above from the waters below. Now, it really doesn't matter which way you go with that. The point is, he sits enthroned above it all. The throne is not empty. The throne is not up for grabs. God's not up out of the throne, pacing back and forth. Oh no, this is a heavy situation. What am I going to do? I'm not sure what I'm going to do. Who do I turn? No, God is seated on the throne. And what that communicates is that God's rule is secure. That God is seated enthroned above it all, And so that God's rule is secured. There is no threat to God. So we go on. We got the creation thing laid out again. Stretches out the heavens like a canopy, spreads them out like a tent to live in. Verse 23. He goes to the nations again. This time he talks about the rulers of the nations. The Lord brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. So rulers, they come and go. When they're here, they act like they're going to be here forever. When they're here, when they're here, they act like no one can take them down. That they're going to be in charge and you just better deal with it. And yet what we're reading is they're temporary. Absolutely temporary. And when the Lord has enough of them, he breathes on them and they're gone. And so again, he's just letting them know that our God is the creator from the beginning. And he's the one who's enthroned. His reign is the permanent one. And these rulers that you've been dealing with, Babylon and the prince of Babylon, who looks so powerful and so strong, like he's going to be forever, when the Lord decides, the Lord will breathe on him. Like every ruler before and like every ruler after. And they won't hold up under the breath of the Lord. They'll wither away. They're temporary. So don't be caught up living in fear of temporary rulers. Our God is enthroned above eternally. Okay, so he's walked them through it again, right? They've gone creation. And they've gone nations. They've gone creation. They've gone the princes of the nations. The nations are nothing. The princes are nothing. So now we come down to verse 25. And notice how verse 25 is very similar to verse 18. Verse 18, to whom then will you compare God? Verse 25, the Lord is speaking. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Back in 19, when Isaiah is kind of speaking, who are you going to compare God to? An idol that a craftsman makes and has to make sure that it doesn't fall over? Now the Lord's speaking. Verse 25, to whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. It's like God is saying this, to whom will you compare me? Are you going to compare me to the sun? Are you going to compare me to the moon? Are you going to compare me to the North Star? Are you going to compare me to any star? To whom will you compare me? Look at these. I created these. And so in a world where they worship the stars and look to the stars for guidance in terms of how to live, astrology, all that stuff, it's like the Lord is saying, really? You're going to compare me to these lights that I put in place, that I know by name, that I created? You're going to compare me to that? There is no one like the Lord. Amen. And so he reminds them, lift your eyes, look to the heavens, see all the stars that are coming out. Got one question for you. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one calls them each by name. God knows their name, and in knowing their name, he has power over each of them. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one star is missing. How do those stars stay where they're at? God keeps track of them. Okay? So now, we've kind of seen it. Going through this twice now. Creator, nations like a drop in the bucket, dust on the scales. Who are you going to compare God to? An idol that a craftsman has to make and make sure that it doesn't fall over? That's what you're going to pray to? Let me go through it again. Do you not know? Haven't you heard? Hasn't been told to you from the beginning? Creator. And he's enthroned. The princes of the nations, they're temporary. And they're dependent upon the breath of God. And when God breathes against them, they're done. So who are you going to compare me to? A star? I created them. I know them by name. And not one of them is missing because of my power. So now we get the big questions. Verse 27. So given who your God is, given the power of your God, why do you say, why do you complain that my way is hidden from the Lord and that my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord, those who wait upon the Lord, will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Wow.
This is exciting. Man. I'm excited.
Yeah. It's powerful. Because how often do we feel like our way is hidden from the Lord? And yet, Isaiah is trying to help them to see that that thought, as real as it is foolishness. That your God knows, and nothing is hidden from him. And your God has the power to do all things well. So look at again, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? And notice this too. He doesn't simply dismiss them because of their question. He knows it's a real question. He knows that sometimes we go through times where it feels like God has disregarded our cause, our justice. He knows that sometimes we go through times where it's hard to feel like God is present and that God knows what we're dealing with. So he doesn't simply dismiss their question, but rather he tries to help them to see more clearly and to know who their God is. And so don't feel like you're getting beat up this morning for having the question. The question's real. The question's legit. But confronting the question with truth, the truth of who God is, the truth of God's power, the truth that God is the creator, that God is the sustainer, that God is the redeemer, that God knows your situation. So do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Again, everlasting in terms of from beginning, all time, to when God decides to bring an end to it. So the everlasting God, not temporary like the rulers, and the creator of the ends of the earth. Okay, and so everything that is, no matter how far out you go, God is the creator. That there's nothing that is here apart from God. And so God is the creator of the ends of the earth. He's the everlasting God. And look, he will not grow tired or weary. And his understanding no one can fathom. So God will not grow tired or weary in terms of overseeing it all. I mean, it's a big project, creation is. History, it's a big project. But God will not, does not grow tired or weary. His understanding, no one can fathom. fascinating to think about that there's nothing God can't understand. Right. Nothing God doesn't understand, including you and me.
Amen.
But it's God's understanding that is unfathomable. In other words, there's no way we're going to fully understand everything that God is up to. God understands us better than we understand ourselves. But it will be impossible for us to fully understand everything that God is up to. We can know God. We can know the heart of God, but we're not always going to understand why God does everything the way God does when God does it. And so there'll be times when we're left with questions. And in the midst of those questions, it's good for us to remember who God is. The Creator, that everything else is temporary, that He doesn't grow tired or weary, and that He knows. He knows us. He knows our frame. He knows that we are of dust. He knows how temporary we are. He knows our situation. Look a little bit further. Verse 29. Not only does God not grow tired or weary, not only is God impossible to fully comprehend, but verse 29, He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. So He doesn't grow tired or weary. And what does God do? He meets the tired and weary and gives them strength and energy.
Thank you, Lord.
For whatever they're facing. So He doesn't grow tired or weary, but the weary and the tired, He meets. That's part of the thing that is unfathomable about God. Because when you think about most rulers today, they don't want to meet the tired and weary because the tired and weary can't do anything for them. Most rulers today, the people they want to meet, the people that they want to interact with, are the people who have power and energy and wealth and resources, because you want to take that from them and use it. But what are you going to use from a tired and weary people? You don't have time for them. But the Creator, our God, who doesn't grow tired or weary, He meets with the weary and the tired to give strength, to give energy, to give endurance for whatever might be needed. So He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Verse 30. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. One translation that I like to read from time to time says, even youths grow tired and weary, and vigorous young men stumble and fall badly. I mean, you think about vigorous young men. You're thinking men at the height of their strength. And yet, even at the height of strength, we stumble and we fall, and oftentimes it's badly. And we see how temporary our strength is. So even though youth may grow weary and stumble and fall, not so with those who hope in the Lord. Look at 31. But those who hope in the Lord, those who wait upon the Lord, will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Wow. To wait upon the Lord, to hope in the Lord, that means that you are relying on the Lord. That you realize that the Lord is your strength, the Lord is your future, the Lord is really the only way that you're going to have life and make it through. And so you come to a place where you're going to hope in Him, and you're going to rely upon Him, and you're going to wait upon Him. Okay, and I think back as we made this journey through Isaiah. King Ahaz, did he wait upon the Lord? Did he hope in the Lord? No. What did he do? in his moment of testing, instead of waiting upon the Lord, relying upon the Lord, hoping in the Lord, he reached out to Assyria. Come protect me. And Isaiah had basically told him, Ahaz, all you need to do is wait upon the Lord. Trust in him. Think about Hezekiah. There were some times where Hezekiah actually waited upon the Lord. And he experienced the power and the salvation of the Lord as he waited. And he trusted, and the Lord delivered them. And he cried out when he was sick, and the Lord came. And the Lord assured him, I'm giving you 15 more years. But then when things were going kind of well, it's like he quit waiting upon the Lord. And he showed all the envoys from Babylon his treasures and kind of boasting in himself and what he had instead of boasting in the Lord. And of course, he ended up losing it all, or his people ended up losing it all. And so you just kind of think, wait upon the Lord, rely upon the Lord, trust in the Lord, that we recognize it's the Lord who gives us life and gives us a future. Yeah. Those who wait upon the Lord, they will renew their strength. That in that waiting, in that hoping, something happens to where God gives us his strength and the ability to persevere. And Isaiah goes on to say, not only is their strength going to be renewed, but they're going to soar on wings like eagles. They're going to run and not grow weary. They're going to walk and not be faint. Now, I don't know everything to do with this, but the poetry, your mind just begins to go. And so I think about the soaring, you know, and for the eagles to soar, and I've seen more hawks than eagles, but you can picture them kind of gliding through the air and the wind currents and all of that, and being able to stretch out their wings, and whatever the wind is, they know how to ride it. They soar above it. You know, there are situations where we just need God to help us soar above them, to not get dragged down into them, but to be able to just, whatever the winds are, to be able to soar. To soar above rather than to get dragged down in. And as we wait upon the Lord, as we place our hope in the Lord, as we realize the Lord is the one who will see us through, the Lord is the one who has all power and all might, the Lord will enable us to kind of stretch out wings so that we're able to soar above instead of to get dragged down into something. And it may be, you know, I don't know, on the way over, Nathan was telling me about an incident where there was an intramural brawl on campus. Yeah, Point Loma Nazarene University, a good Christian institution. But all that goes to the wayside in intramurals. Okay, and so a guy was in a chokehold, and once he got out of the chokehold, he turned around and spit on a guy. Okay, yeah. What would have been nice is if somebody would have soared. You know, that instead of getting dragged down into the muck of it, to actually soar over it. To so trust in the Lord, to so rely upon the Lord that I don't have to retaliate, that I don't have to pay back, I don't have to somehow get my own justice. No, the Lord knows what I'm going through. And the Lord will bring justice. And so I'm going to soar. I'm going to stretch out my wings, relying upon the Lord. My energy is going to be renewed. And instead of getting dragged down into this retaliation mode, I'm going to soar. Wings like eagles, to run and not grow weary. The language I hear there when I think about running is I think about a race. Or even if you're just going to go out for a run. That you kind of got a beginning point and you got an ending point. And so across that stretch, from that beginning to that ending, whether you're going to run 2 miles, whether you're going to run five, whether you're going to run a trail, whether you're going to run a race, that it's got a beginning and an ending. And the challenge is to make it from the beginning to the ending. You know, whether I'm going to run the whole way around the park, or whether I'm going to complete a Spartan race, or whatever it might be. It's got a beginning and it's got an ending. But in the middle, man, you get tired. And in the middle, sometimes you feel like quitting and giving up because you just get so worn down and it can seem like the ending is so far away. You know it's there, but it can seem like a long ways off even though you know it's there. They that wait upon the Lord, they're going to run, and weariness isn't going to win. That even though they're get weary, there is the power to keep on running to finish out the course. Okay, and Vonda is really good at this in our home. She'll use the phrase, you know, you can make it through anything, you know, for 5 weeks. Okay, and you know, she's used that line on me, she's used that line on herself, she's used that line on our kids, that there's beginnings and endings. Whether it's a semester, whether it's a time, at, you know, a season at work or whatever, that you know that you can make it. But, you know, sometimes you get in the middle of it and you don't know if you can make it. You know there's a beginning and you know there's an ending, but you don't know if you can make it through. They that wait upon the Lord, they'll run and they're not going to grow weary. That the race is not going to be too strong for them. They're not relying upon themselves. They're relying upon the Lord.
Amen.
And then that last line, they will walk and not faint. I'm trying to think, besides speed, what's the difference between walking and running? Well, I think when you're walking, you know, unless you're a speed walker, but when you're walking, you're not in a race. And if you're not in a race, there's not an ending. Have you ever had to walk through something and you don't know if there's an ending? That's when you're walking. When you're running, there's a destination. You had a starting point and an ending point and you're trying to close in on it. And you can get pretty tired, but the Lord says you're going to make it if you rely upon me. But when you're walking, you don't know if there's an ending point. It's just the journey. And sometimes we find ourselves walking through stuff and we can't see an ending and we don't know if there is an ending. And it can get really tempting to just quit, to give up. Like, I can't see an ending point to this. Why bother? They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They mount up on wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary, and they will walk and what? Not be faint. God will give the power to keep on walking, no matter what you might be walking through. Some of the toughest things we walk through, the shadow of death. When you lose someone and you're having to walk through that, and there's other ways that we lose people and you have to walk through that, but we don't have to faint when we rely upon the Lord. And He gives us the strength to keep on walking and not be faint. You know, I kind of like it that Isaiah went this direction with it. The soaring, the running, the walking. I think if he would have went the other direction with it, we would be thinking something along the lines of, well, I'm going to start out with a walk today, but then I'm going to run, and eventually I'm going to soar. And we kind of see it as, you know, you got to almost graduate from walking to running to soaring. But by putting it this way, kind of blows that up. It helps us to realize that there are going to be times where we soar above it, and we need to soar above it, and God will give us the strength to soar above it. And there are going to be times when we got, you know, a race to run, and God will give us the strength to run that race. And there are going to be things that we have to walk through, And those might just be the toughest things of all. But even in the toughest of stuff, tougher than a race, tougher than something that you need to soar above, in the toughest places, God will still meet us with strength, with power, with courage, with energy to walk and not be faint. I think about this passage again. I'd like to just have you memorize it. We could take the next hour and work on that, but I'll let you do that for homework. Okay, but think about it for a moment. Old Testament characters that modeled this. I think Joseph. That Joseph went through a lot of hard stuff. And we see him soar above in terms of forgiveness of his brothers.
Job
certainly had to walk through stuff like nobody else, hardly. Okay, and I think of David and the psalm that we read this morning, that we prayed this morning. David had put himself in a really bad place. But he knew that God was the creator and that God could restore and grant him a pure heart and empower him to walk through the mess that he had created for himself. And then I start thinking, okay, well, let's go New Testament. And you know who I got to think about first? Jesus. Now, how Jesus fulfills this, and it's Jesus' relationship with the Father that gave him this incredible strength to be able to soar above, to be able to run the race, to be able to walk to the cross. And God met him and gave him strength all along. And it's through that relationship, and Jesus knowing that his Father is the creator, and knowing his relationship with the Father, that the Father had given him all things, and that he had come from the Father, and he was returning to the Father, and he lived in the love of the Father. He waited on the Father like no one else. And in his death on the cross, what does he do? He commits his spirit unto the Father. And he breathes his last. And yes, he cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He had questions in that, but even in his questions, he kept trusting himself to the Father. Amen. And you know that the Father didn't forsake him. Resurrection. And exalted to the right hand of the Father. To where every knee will bow and every tongue confess one day that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
See, it's that communion with the Father that empowered Jesus to soar, to run, and to walk. It gave him the strength to deal with everybody he had to deal with and to complete the mission that he was sent on. And that mission was to open up a way, the way, for us to live in that same communion. So that this prophecy of Isaiah could be fulfilled in us. That as we wait upon the Lord, as we tend to our relationship with the Father and the Son, that Jesus made possible, that the Father made possible by sending the Son, that we can live in that communion of the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. And that communion gives us strength, gives us energy, gives us joy, gives us hope and life and love. So that when there's stuff that we need to soar over, we can. And when there's races to run, we can complete them. And when there's stuff that we got to walk through, praise God, we don't faint. We keep walking. And the power to do so comes out of living in that communion with the Father. That's how our strength is renewed as we wait upon him. In that communion, in that relationship, He infuses us with energy, courage, love, assurance that He's got this. And we just need to trust Him and receive what He gives us. So this morning, as we close with communion. And we come take communion in a spirit of waiting upon the Lord. That we realize that it's through Jesus and His work that we can live in communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that in this communion, we discover that this is the only way for our strength to be renewed. So that we can soar, we can run, we can walk to the glory of the Father. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Our God is the everlasting God. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. His wisdom is unfathomable. And yeah, the strongest of us, we stumble and fall. But those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up on wings as eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. We take communion, waiting upon the Lord. And so, Charlene, if you guys would come, and whichever of the songs the Lord has put upon your heart to lead us in, feel free to do so. Pastor D is going to pass out the communion elements, and just flag him down, let him know you're welcome to stand, you can sit, you can pray, but Pastor D will get you served. And a time of just waiting, a time of kind of living in the fresh realization of who our God is, and that our God knows, and that our God has the power for us to endure as we wait upon Him. And so I invite you to pray, to sing, to wait, and receive.